Open your Bibles as we come to the Word of God this morning to the book of Hosea in the Old Testament. We are anticipating in the weeks to come to consider an next series of messages out of the book of Titus. But in the course of studying and preparing for that, and not yet ready to do that, I want to go to one of my favorite texts in all of the Old Testament. I suppose even in all of the scriptures, in the book of Hosea, chapter 11. I want us to see, as we consider God himself, his wisdom, his power, that we would consider his love and his faithfulness this morning, that there is no love like his. What kind of love is this, that God should so love a people like us? And look at Hosea chapter 11 as we come. Let's pray, and then we'll consider verses 1 through 11 of the book of Hosea, chapter 11. Our Father, we come as those who know how fast our strength does fail, and how quickly our vigor ceases. How, Lord, even the best intentions are formed and then evaporate so quickly. And so are mindful why Paul himself would pray in 2 Thessalonians that you, our God, would fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. Father, we need your strength even now to hear your word. We need your help to receive your word. And Lord, we need your grace to see you, the living and true and loving God of your people. May we, Lord, through this Old Testament passage, which is surely but a shadow of the reality which is revealed in the sending and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord God, may we see, even in this shadow text, the glory and the beauty and the relentlessness of the love of God toward his people. Encourage us. Father, give me the grace to open up the text in a faithful way, to make it plain and clear and straight. And Lord, may your people receive it clearly and straightly and comfortingly. Lord, may they find strength through these truths. And Lord, may the joy of the Lord, the love of the Lord, be ever increasingly their strength. Father, for those who do not know that mercy, do not know that joy, we pray that you would bless them as well, that you would open their eyes to behold this God. We thank you for your truth, and we thank you for the Spirit of truth. In Jesus' name, amen. These are the twilight years of the northern kingdom of Israel that had been divided after the days of Rehoboam. It were days, in to some degree, that had been marked by a material and political prosperity, military superiority, but days in which things were beginning to come apart in the northern kingdom. The Assyrian horde to the north was beginning to flex its muscles. It was beginning to systematically chew up and devour nations around the northern kingdom. It had made incursions into the northern kingdom and had taken cities and taken people. Even the northern kingdom itself had become a vassal, a slave, a servant to Tiglath-Pileser, one of the great kings of Assyria. And so in a sense, the prophet is sent, Hosea the prophet, who probably is from the northern kingdom. He is really God's last word to this people before they themselves will be exiled into captivity in 722 B.C. It is during this time of about the middle 700s B.C. that the prophet Hosea is sent by God to speak to the people of God in the northern kingdom. What is the theme of this book of Hosea as we come to chapter 11? Well, I would say if there's any theme of this book, and I write it over the top of this book for myself, it's this: love divine, all loves excelling. It is the relentless love of God for a people who really have no heart for him. All that takes place in this book and all that we read out of this book is really just a laying bare to us of the heart of the living God. It reveals the large-heartedness to God repeatedly in the face of a small-hearted people. It reveals the intense affections of God for people who basically are indifferent to God. It reveals the faithfulness of God to a people who are manifestly unfaithful. And then it is an amazing book because in what it does is it shows this relentless character and this pursuit of God in love of a people who are intent on going their own way. And up until chapter 11, it is principally a book of indictment. It is principally, as it were, Hosea comes into the courtroom, as it were, of the world, and he presents the case of Israel as a recalcitrant child to the world. And the Lord begins to indict them. The Lord begins to charge them. The Lord begins to show them their unfaithfulness in the face of love. And we come to chapter 11, and even though there is still, in a sense, a scene of accusation, as it were, almost we might even call this Israel brought into a court of dealing, we find the Lord declaring, demonstrating His love again to a people. And I want us to look at this passage. I want us to see this, this poignant passage, because it will give us an understanding again, I hope, as a people of God, of the nature and the largeness of the heart of God toward His own. That you might be encouraged as you see this Lord as He deals with this people. And so I'm going to look at it under two large headings. This chapter is very relatively easy to diagram or break up. The first verses are 1-7. And I'll caption it this, love, divine love demonstrated yet despised. Divine love demonstrated yet despised. Demonstrated three times and despised three times. And in the midst of a love that is unrequited, a love that is unresponded to, that love continues to manifest itself. We will see that. I will just call them overtures if you want to. I like the word overtures rather than some kind of parental complaint on the part of God. In a certain sense, there is. The Lord comes as a parent here. Israel is my son, and He brings His errant child into the courtroom, and there is kind of accusation and complaint against that child. But I want us to see the overtures of divine love and the response to those overtures. Those are the first seven verses. And then I want us to look at verses 8-11. Divine love deliberating yet determined to deliver. Divine love deliberating yet determined to deliver. And I hope that as we see these things, we might understand more of the nature and care of the love of God, that we might be reminded of it in our own lives and reminded how we ought not to respond to that love, and also to be reminded that even in the face of our failures, that we might be confident of the unfailing, relentless love of God for His own. And so that is what I want to do. Let's begin at looking at verses 1-7, the divine love demonstrated yet despised. And the first two overtures really reflect upon Israel's past. And then as we come to verses 4-7, we'll look at her present. And then we speak of her future in verses 9 and 10. But look at the very first overture. The very first overture of love is in verses 1 and 2. Love is demonstrated by a powerful calling. Love is demonstrated or was demonstrated in a powerful calling. When Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. Here is a preeminent love. The Lord in love took a nation, took a people, and He took them into relationship with Himself. He took a nation that was just like any other nation, and in fact, as He says in the book of Deuteronomy, in fact, in a certain sense, a nation less than all the other nations. Not a nation that was particularly mighty, not a nation that was particularly noteworthy, but the Lord takes them into relationship, a relationship in which He says, I called my son. It was electing love. It was an electing love that took this nation and adopted them and made them His own. That is what He does. We find that kind of terminology used in Exodus 4:22. Israel is my son, my firstborn. There's all other kinds of nations, but the Lord says, my eye is on this nation, on this people. I have set my affections on them, and they are going to be the people of my special possession. They will be my treasure. And as we come to the Old Testament, we realize that the selection of that nation was not on the basis of anything that they were. In Deuteronomy 7:7, the Lord gives us the rationale for taking this people and making them His own. The Lord did not set His love on you because you were more in number than any of the peoples. No, you were the fewest, He says. Well, then why in the world did you love us? Why in the world did you set your affection on us? He says it this way in this wonderful tautology that really explains the divine purpose. The Lord set His love on you because the Lord loved you. I loved you not because of anything in you. I loved you because of what was in me. Beloved, don't go around searching for what is in you that might be worthy of the love of God. There is nothing in a sense really that is lovable or worthy or lovely in us. All of the loving choice and the bringing of this nation to Himself, all of the cause issued out of the large-heartedness of God Himself. He took this nation and He called them His own son, because He loved them. It's just the sovereignty, the freeness of divine love. He will set His affection on whom He will set His affection. And it's irrespective of any kind of righteousness that ever Israel had. For He makes that clear in Deuteronomy 9:6. Know then, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stubborn people. His love is based on Himself. And so this love begins to be demonstrated as He owns Israel, as He calls Israel His son and takes Israel into special relationship with Himself. He distinguishes that nation and He makes it His own. But notice the nature of this love as well. Notice that this love was a love that not only adopted, but it was a love that liberated them. It was a love that made them His own, but notice, out of Egypt I called them. Out of Egypt, out of bondage, out of the oppression of another people, another nation. He owned them and then He delivered them. He brought them into His service. He made them His own people, but then He summoned them and then He called them out of that which they were bound under. But will you notice something else? There is something else about this, and that is the persistency of the love of God. And that we find in verse 2, even as we will move to the despising of that love. But notice it says, the more they called them. And the wording there, as you might see in some of your margins, is the more the prophets called to them. The Lord took His people. He called them His son. He called them out of bondage. He summoned them into His service and to the liberty that He Himself would bring. But as you know, they themselves began to be errant children. And yet the Lord Himself continued to call them. He didn't give up on them. He kept calling them and kept calling them and kept calling them as they came out of the wilderness into the land of Canaan during the period of Judges, as they themselves would not call upon Him, as they sought out other idols. Then God in His mercy, through His judges, through His ministers, through His prophets, continued to call them. He was persistent in that. He did not leave them alone in His love. This is the very character of the love of God. It always precedes ours. Why is it that we love God? Why is it that we enjoy the spiritual privileges, dear people of God, of being the sons and daughters of God? What accounts for our adoption? What accounts for our liberty from the bondage of sin? What accounts for the fact that oftentimes we are called often and often and often again, as it were, to have those words written again in the sand, written as it were upon our hearts, His will? It is because of the love of God. Nothing in us. None of us were righteous. None of us were noteworthy. None of us were lovely. There was nothing. And this, in a certain sense, begins to distinguish and set apart the love of God from every other kind of love that there is. We naturally, as men, love the lovable. We naturally love those who are giving us some particular benefit. But here is the love of God, extended to those who are unlovely, to those who, it appears, are very rebellious. Notice how they despised it. It says, he says here that this love, this first overture, this bringing into relationship, this calling out of bondage, this continual oversight of ministry, the more they called, the more that my people called, the more I as a father called to my son back to return to me, it says the more they went away. It seemed that there was an obstinacy. The more I was earnest in love that they might enjoy the benefits of my love, my care, and my protection, it seems the more earnest and implacable they were in not responding and turning away. They would not listen to my messengers. They would not listen to my word. They would not listen to my pleadings. They would not respond to the offers of love and grace. This is what the Lord Himself would say. This is the complaint that He has to make through the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 7. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land until this day, I have sent you all my servants, the prophets. They rise up early and they go to you. Almost not a day passed, God says through the prophet Jeremiah, that I did not seek to speak to you and did not seek to call you back. It's the very character of love, but he says they did not listen or incline their ear, but they stiffened their neck. Notice, it was not just simply that they did not respond to God, but rather, even they committed the sin of commission as they kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to the idols. It just seemed that the persistence of God was overmatched by their rejection of his own messengers. Divine love despised. You see, here is divine love manifested in a loving election, manifested in a loving selection, manifested in a loving and powerful deliverance, calling us out of the night, out of the darkness, out of our bondage, out of our sin, into His mercy, into His grace. Here is the divine love, calling and calling and calling and calling and reminding daily. And here is the despising of divine love. It's refusing to listen. It's refusing to respond. It's refusing to come under those challenges and those calls, and it is to walk after the idols of our own heart. But notice the second overture. Notice the second overture, which is a very brief one in verse 3. A very tender picture now. Here is love demonstrated in a very paternal care. Yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms. I did this. I took this little infant nation. You understand this picture, don't you? Every single parent or grandparent or uncle or aunt or whatever it may be, you understand this picture of a little baby just beginning to get a little strength in their legs. And there you are just on your knees right in front of them with your hands out, seeking to encourage them and holding out, oftentimes trying to lift up the little legs. You know, as I would try to do, maybe when they're 4 months of old, trying to stick them on my little hand and balance them. And see if those little legs will hold up, see if they've got balance. But you're just looking for the days when they can take their steps. And it's always that gentle nurture, that face-to-face relationship, that hands that are out and ready to come immediately under those little armpits and just lift them up and help them carry and walk. And God uses that analogy of His own relationship to Israel, the nation itself. I bent down and I stooped and I held out my arms. He says, this is what I did. I taught them to walk. I was an encourager to them. I sought to support them and to strengthen them. I took them in my arms because oftentimes they would not find the strength and they would fall. But I embraced them. All of the pictures here are incredible tenderness on the part of God. The gentle nurture and the patience of the Lord. He took them up, He sheltered them, He gave them strength and support, He directed their steps, and even in the implication at the very end of verse 3, He healed them when they were sick, when they had their night fever or whatever it was in the midst of their affliction and in the midst of their troubles, there He was. I was near them, and we know this, don't we? That there is a peculiar tenderness and a peculiar help that God gives to His people in the infancy of their faith. That even though they themselves are maybe prone to all kinds of temptations, all kinds of errors, that the Lord Himself comes and protects and covers and directs and helps and supports and strengthens. And we know that all our days as He establishes our steps. This is the nature and the character of divine love. It brings you out of darkness. It gives you a new name, a new identity. And then it begins to support you and strengthen you and heal you and help you. This is the very character of love, of the love of God. But notice how this love is despised here. It's an amazing thing. It says, they did not know that I healed them. And this wasn't a knowledge born of ignorance, like, who in the world did this? No, as Richard said, they had memorials after memorials. They had stories after stories of who parted the sea, who brought the manna, who broke the rocks, who defeated their enemies. There was no question that they knew who was doing all these things. The whole idea is it's not an ignorance of a lack of knowledge who the source of all their blessings is. The problem is that they will not acknowledge God as the source of all those blessings. They would not take him into mind, is the idea. That they basically lived as practical atheists, as they lived under the canopy of his care, and as they were lifted up by his strengthening and everlasting arms, as they were brought along year after year in the face of their failures, they would not acknowledge the God who gave them help. Can you imagine it? You see, here is what God is saying. I've taken my child, I've taught them, and I've brought now an adolescent who is an absolute ingrate. You can imagine it, can't you? And we think about it in human terms. What kind of son, what kind of daughter would it be who would enjoy the benefits of home, the clothing, the covering, the help, the support, the nurture, the food, the counsel through all of their days, and never for a moment acknowledge the parent? Get up and get out of their beds, eat their meal, walk out the door, and say not a word of thanks, not a word of acknowledgement, not a word of gratitude. And this is the nature, this is the way this child treated the living God. He remembers with tenderness, but they themselves remembered him not at all. In 7:15, Hosea has to say, the Lord says through the prophet, although I trained and strengthened their arms, they devise evil against me. I make them strong, but in their strength, they go against me. A persistent refusal. Well, what is it? What is it to despise divine love? Well, really, it simply is this, isn't it? And we see it here. It's to be marked by a persistent refusal to acknowledge the source of all our mercies. To acknowledge the source of every good thing that has come to us has come from the hands of the living God himself. And all the great and best things that have come to us, pardon of sin, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the hope of glory, the fellowship of his saints, the clarity of his truth, his forgiving, sustaining, comforting, helping, healing, grace. It's despised in a willful forgetfulness of his kindness. I will not remember. I will not take inventory of the goodness of God. I've got a life to live. This is what marked this child. But now we come to the third overture. The third overture is in verses 4-7. The third overture of love. It's just this repetition. And again, notice the wording that the Lord uses. Love is demonstrated in a very perceptive and personal compassion. Verse 4. Notice this. Again, the words are tender, the words are near and personal. God is seen leading and drawing this his own child. I led, I drew them with cords of a man, with bonds of love. God was mindful that they were dust. He was mindful that if, in a certain sense, if he required the divine energy and strength of them and sought to pull them or drive them under the strength of his own power, they would fall apart. And so in a certain sense, in condescending grace, he drew to them according to their nature, and he drew them with the cords of a man, not that they might be broken apart, but that they might be drawn, not driven, not like beasts. He put no unnecessary burdens on them. The religion of the true God was not a burden. It was not a ball and chain. It was not a load that was set on their backs. It was not meant to make them bow and stoop over and to strain. They were brought not by whips of fear, but they were drawn by cords of love. There was the motivation of his own mercy toward them, his own goodness toward them. It was love and not harshness which he sought to deal with his people. I loved them when I called them. I loved them when I delivered them. I loved them as I spoke to them. I loved them as I continued to take them up and carry them in my arms. And I continued to love them, continued to draw them. There was no impatience with me. There was no harshness with me. There was no, in a sense, kind of a domineering. There was a drawing of love. And Jeremiah says it again. He says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. His yoke was easy. His burden was light. He would tell Israel through Isaiah, I have carried you from the womb. I will carry you to your gray hairs. I am no burden. Not like the idols of Nebuchadnezzar. Not like the idols of Assyria. Not like the idols of Egypt. Not like the idols of your own heart. Not like the idols of the Canaanites. My load, my requirements, they are not burdensome. They are drawn out of love. This is the way in which he calls us. This is the way in which he draws us. It's not by the force of law. It's by the impact and impulse of constraining love. This compels me. This constrains me, said the Apostle Paul, that he, Christ, died for me. It's love that constrains and pushes God's people. It's love that they realize that all of his commandments issue out of his love, issue out of his wisdom, issue out of his concern for us. Even as don't we know that, parents? Don't we know that the commands we issue to our children are for their good, for their welfare? We are not just interested in laying out a bunch of rules and regulations that they might feel regulated. We give them the rules and regulations that they might be kept and cared for, that they might be safe, that they might be happy. And if our wisdom even designs that in part, so the wisdom of God is perfect. His law is holy, righteous, and good. His love is all behind it. His love is all behind it. Notice, even as he drew them with these cords of love, with these bonds of love, velvet cords, wonderful cords, he was conscious of their frame, that they were but dust. He was conscious again of their own weakness. And notice, he says, I became to them. I became to them. In a certain sense, though I could stay high and lifted up and holy and exalted as I ought to be, I became to them. I did not stay aloof. I did not stay indifferent. But I condescended. I stooped down. I took the yoke that they themselves felt. And it's the picture, as it were, of a plowman just taking the yoke off of his oxen, that his jaws and his back might be more free to take of the food that's in front of him. And God just took the burdens off. He took away the burden of ceremonial religion, the burden of a law of righteousness that could never make me right before God, the burden of the guilt of my sin, the burden of a power that I could not overcome of sin, the burden of the fear of death, the burden of my own weakness, the burden of my own false idols. He stoops daily and lifts it off our jaws. This is the kind of God he is in love. And I bent down. I got near to them, and I fed them. It's almost as like now he took the yoke off, and it's not so much put your nose down into the grain, but I myself will get as low, and that I might bring the grain up to your nose. God will stoop so far in love. He will take such analogies as he will to impress the very character and nature of his love to his people. No burdens at all. No, I sought to lift them. I sought to grant you relief. In all of this, there was nothing they lacked. He gave them every kind of provision. Don't you see the goodness, and don't you see the love? Don't you see the care of God himself? And here it is. Well, then, finally, with such a name, with such a liberty, with such a care, with such a strength, with such a tenderness, with such a daily provision, oftentimes miraculous and wonderful, oh, what would be the response of the people of God? Verse 5 is their present. They refused to turn to me. They refused. No, Assyria will be our help. No, Egypt will be our help and our hope. They refused. Love despised. Love despised the Lord. Notice what he has to say at the very end of, or at the very beginning of verse 7. My people are bent. They're bent on literally backsliding. They're bent on backsliding. It's just ingrained in them that they will not turn. I will do everything to turn them, but they will not turn. There's nobody that will exalt him. Constantly cared for, adopted, but they will turn to other protectors and other providers. All of his stooping is met with all of their straying. Despised. How is it despised? It's despised in a consistent refusal to turn and trust in him alone. It's despised in a refusal to repent. It's despised in a refusal to give up your backsliding and your walking away from a God who will give you true happiness, true liberty, true help, true hope. Not a false and fake hope that will die when you die. It is marked by turning away from the God who offers you the true and only refuge that there is. It is marked by a failure, even as it says here, they did not call to him, just by silent lips that will not in humble dependency acknowledge the need of that loving God. And that is what sin is. In this particular context, it's not rebellion against divine law as much as it is a snubbing of divine love, the affection and care and mercies of the living God. Well, what in the world should God do? What would you do? What would you do to such a son? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 18 through 20, it tells us what Israel would do with such a son. You would take that rebellious son, you would bring him to the elders and say, "This son has not obeyed. This son has been stubborn and rebellious from his youth." And then it says, "The congregation shall stone him to death." The very thing that God is setting forth in verses 1 through 7 is really an indictment that if it was brought to the elders of Israel, Israel itself would be utterly obliterated. What would you do? What would you do in the face of love that is spurned? What have you done? What have you done? What have you done, O parent? That you who have given yourself in love to your own children, now finding your children not walking in the ways of the Lord, maybe in many times seeming to disregard you, how have you responded? How have you acted? How do we respond ourselves in the face of basically people in whom we ourselves trusted and had some confidence in? They failed that trust, violated that confidence. And it seemed that no one responded into our overtures. How would we respond? Well, I'm afraid to go through all the nature of responses that we ourselves would make, but let us see the response of God here. Because this is the most glorious and incredible display. And I want to go to verses 8 through 11. Love deliberating, yet determined. What response ought God to make to this abuse of love? What shall be done with this wayward son? We would think justice would not be far behind. But notice, in some of the most amazing, and I think, if we're thinking rightly and well of what he says in verses 1 through 7, we would be posed. We would be posed to be listening and saying, now here comes the divine edict. Here comes the announcement of judgment. Here comes the extermination of that people. But instead we hear something else that ought to surprise us, I think. And it will because of who we are. It shouldn't be surprising because of who God is. But we're given a window into the heart of God himself. And we understand that our God is no stoic, cold-blooded deity. I know the Lord doesn't wrench his hands in impotency over what he will do with his recalcitrant people. I know that there is no impotence or ignorance with God, and that he does not become exasperated by men. But in a sense, God begins to open up and give us a picture that we would really wonder how the almighty and perfect God would allow us, the sons of dust and the creatures who tend to pervert things, might be able to see this picture. He entrusts it to us, not for the purpose of showing that he's a God who's confused, but showing that he is a God who is full of mercy and grace and love. How can I give you up? O Ephraim, how can I surrender you? What? What do you mean, how? How in the world can't you do that? But here is the living God, as it were, in a holy inner turmoil and wrestling of his own heart. How in the world, O Ephraim, you deserve to be destroyed forever? Surely the greatest and highest treason on earth is to despise the privileges of grace and the mercies of God. Yes, to be a violator of the law is one, but to be a violator and snubber and spurner of divine love is surely greater. How can I give you up? Your sin is surely greater than all others. Your sins call for this. My justice demands it. And yet I find within me the cry of mercy to you. Justice requires that you must answer for this spurning and this denial. But I hear mercy call, and mercy says, hold the hand of justice. But justice says, how can I be holy and my hand be held? How cannot what is required to this people be rendered and my name be upheld unless my justice issues forth? And yet the mercy of God, the heart of God itself also cries, speaking to justice and mercy, trying to figure out, trying to discern what will be the outcome with regard to this people. As I said again, we are not to think of God as confused. We're not to think of God as somehow not knowing what he is doing. But we ought to think of this concerning God, that he is showing himself not carried away to inflict what justice requires, that his deliberations are for our sake, that we might see the kind of God that he is. Now listen, dear hearers, to the application of this. You who think the living God hangs on high like a vulture, waiting for your sins to issue forth, that he might swoop upon them and gobble you up in justice. Will you hear him cry here? How can I give you up? How can I surrender you? Listen to you who might are to despair of mercy on account of your repeated sins and your own remembered indifference to the living God. Will you hear him here? Will you, those saints, those who are his called and chosen, who in a certain sense are reminded of your own indifference, your own hardness of heart to a God who is large-hearted and tender-hearted, will you hear him here? How can I give you up? This is the turmoil of my soul. It is not to give you what justice requires. It is that mercy itself might overcome justice. Notice, how can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboam? Who are Admah and Zeboam? They were the cities with Sodom and Gomorrah. They were the cities that were just right there that had the unfortunate circumstance of location, location, location. It's a bad location. Lot had to move. They were judged. But notice what he's doing here. How can I treat you like those who were not my own? How can I treat you and put you under the same judgment and destruction as those who were not my own? And we're thinking again to ourselves, well, wait a second. Yes, they were your own. But because they were your own, didn't they owe a greater responsibility, a better response than Admah and Zeboam? We expect them to go because they themselves knew not those mercies, knew not the grace. But not Israel. Israel knew grace and mercy and privileges unlike Zeboam, unlike Admah. But you notice what God is doing? He's making a distinction. He is. And it's a distinction to carry out the purposes of his grace. I will continue to distinguish you. I will continue to mark you out, which my love has marked out from the very beginning. I have chosen you, I have made you my own, and I will not treat you like anybody else. It's an incredible distinction. The Lord is unwilling to disregard that election and distinction which his love has made. And then notice, my heart is turned over within me. And we would think, yes, the fires of wrath are brewing. But he says, what is kindled here? What is kindled out of the heart of God when he sees the recalcitrance of his people and he thinks of how he ought to respond? What is kindled here? All my compassions. All my compassions are kindled.
What grows hot in me is not the desire to carry out justice which they deserve, but what burns in me and burns so hot, as it were, that it puts as a spark the flame of justice, is the flame of my mercy and love. All my compassions are kindled. The unspeakable, unthinkable love of God. I would have never thunk it. I would never think of it. And why, indeed, beloved, as I come to this text and I think of what they were, and then I see what he says in verse 8, the ruminations of God. Isn't there a glory as you see this heart revealed, as it were? He's not a compromising God. He will declare it so. But listen, this perfect holy God, it shows us his own heart. Well, look at the resolution. Verse 9, the divine resolution. He will not make a complete end of his people. They'll be judged. They'll be punished. Moms and dads, you love your kids. But when they do wrong, sometimes they get a licking. Sometimes they get a rebuke. There are consequences, are there not? There will be consequences for Israel. They will be taken into captivity. But with regard to their ultimate destiny, with regard to those privileges that are theirs, he will not make an end of his people. Listen to the blessed will nots. He comes to resolution. I will not execute my fierce anger. And he doubles it for emphasis. I will not destroy Ephraim again. And then he repeats it at the end of the verse. He doubles it and then he repeats it. I will not come in wrath. Israel's three denials of love that we saw in verses 1 through 7 are met with God's three affirmations of his purpose toward them. It's almost, does it remind you of the three denials of Peter? And here it is. She denied, she denied, she denied, but I will not, I will not, I will not abandon you. I will not give you over. I will not surrender you. You will not be taken out of the folds of electing love. You will not be taken out of the folds of a gracious love. You will not be taken out of the folds of a loving purpose and plan. There will be nothing that will wrest you out of those things. I will not, I will not, I will not. And then he gives the most incredible reason in the world. The unthinkable again. Again, what reason is it that she will be spared? What reason is it that this God will not come in wrath and judgment against this rebellious people? Because he's God and he's not man. Beloved, the whole confidence that we have in the mercy of God is because he is God. Beloved, aren't you glad he's not a man? I am so absolutely glad that he is not a man. And I am not saying I'm not glad he's a man because of what you are, but because of what I know I am. That I know from the slightest offense that any man gives to me, oftentimes I will think of the worst judgment upon their heads. And if God had just let me be going unrestrained by his grace, then it would be an awful thing if anybody was in my hands. If anybody had to expect love and mercy and grace relentlessly from me, if anybody in the face of relentless denials had to expect grace and mercy from me, it'd be gone in an instant. And I trust it'd probably be gone towards me from you in an instant. Beloved, we are nothing. And he is the one. This is the ground of our assurance of mercy, is that he is not like us. And I said it last Sunday night, and I will say it again. I will say it to the end of the days. Calvin said it, and we must say it again, that in terms of mercy, and this is the very context of Isaiah 55, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. I do not treat sinners like you would treat them. I do not treat the rebellious like you would treat them. I do not treat those who are my own like you would ever treat them. I'm not like you, I'm God. In fact, he says, incredibly, I'm holy. My love is a holy love. There's nothing wrong with what I'm doing. Everything right with what I'm doing. It's the very essence of my own character that what I am doing is a very part of all the beauty of me, which is my holiness. It's an amazing thing. I don't love like you, is what he says. Wolf, who has a very excellent commentary on this, says, God proves himself to be God and the Holy One in Israel, and that he, unlike men, is independent of his partner's actions, remaining completely sovereign over his own actions. He is not compelled to react, but he is compelled to show mercy. It's very interesting. In fact, if you look through this whole book of Hosea, this is the only reference to God's holiness that is in the book of Hosea. It's the only reference to God's holiness that is in the book of Isaiah, and it is used as the foundation, not for his judging will, but for his saving will. God will be holy in his love, and God will be holy in his saving. We begin to say, but how holy? How can that take place? We're going to get to it just very shortly here. We're going to get to it very shortly. But this is basically what the Lord is saying. I'm making no concessions to sin. I'm not cutting off the severe discipline that will come upon them, for it will take place in a few short years when Assyria takes them into captivity. But I am declaring this, I will not let even their sin bar my promised relationship with them. That's what he says. This is the way he is. And notice, That's his resolve. Notice what he will do in verses 11 and 10 and 11. This is the divine restoration. This is what it leads to. The future of his people is going to be determined what? Not by their character, not by their way, but by his love, his loving purposes toward them. His love is going to determine their future. His love is determined that their future will not be like their past. Notice this. He will roar. Roar! I don't know if there's any little kids here, they always like roars. Roar! And it's not the roar to go, oh, no, run, 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 the lion's going to eat me kind of running. It's the roar of the lion of the tribe of Judah as he sends out his gospel of grace. It's the roar of regathering that his people may hear from the ends of the earth that mercy and love have met, righteousness and peace have kissed one another in the sun. And he roars out a calling of grace. Come to this God of mercy. Come to this God of relentless love. And it says, they will come. They won't keep turning away. They will come by his grace. The grace of his love will bring them. And they will walk after, not away from him anymore. Love will realize its purposes. Love will accomplish its end in their lives. Love will not be defeated. Not even by the sins and the recalcitrance of this people. Love will overcome it in mighty power. As love brought them out of their initial bondage, love will bring them to their future hope. Beloved, is that not a lesson to us? They will return. They will return trembling in penitence and obedience, and the Lord will give them peace. Micah said, who is a God like you? Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? He says he does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. This is what he delights in, unchanging, relentless, perfect, holy, effectual, powerful love. He will again have compassion on us, says Micah. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You'll give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore from of old. You are faithful in your love, faithful in your truth. You will grind out our sins under the foot. Whose foot? And how will they get ground? We know, don't we? What kind of love is this? What kind of love is it that where there is justice that is deserved, mercy, as it were, overruns it? Where in the world can that take place? How can God show mercy to a people and show the grace of his love at the expense of his justice without compromising justice? How can God be the just and at the same time be the justifier? How can God be holy and righteous and withdraw his hand of judgment and receive those sinners? We know how, don't we? Hosea could not see it, but the shadow of Calvary, the shadow of the incarnation of Christ, falls over this chapter. It becomes, as it were, just a vignette. How in the world can holiness and justice and mercy meet? God knows how. We see how far divine love will go. We know that there on the cross of Calvary, in the sending and in the sacrifice of the Son of God, it's not a love that forgives or forgets sin. Nor is it a love that really just forsakes and lets the penalty go. It's a love that is determined to satisfy the penalty for sin, for our sins, on someone else. Not on the errant sons, not on the disobedient sons, but on the Son of Obedience. The Son who would be the only faithful Son who would obey the Father. And God was pleased there to spend the justice that was due us. Justice demands to be satisfied. And so God in grace and mercy will satisfy the demands of His justice on the Son, that the desires of His mercy may run out to us. The Son is not spared. Holiness is satisfied. And we are spared. Mercy is realized. The very heart of God, you see, this is it. How can I give you up, O child? How can I surrender you? I will not. Love will devise a way in which my holiness will be satisfied, my justice will be met, and my mercy can flow. God demonstrates His own love toward us, right? In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is the mercy. That is the love of God. Dear hearer, do not despise that love. Do not just walk away and just listen that there is such a God in heaven like this God, unlike any other. Who is like you? Who will pardon iniquities and embrace a people in justice and holiness? What can we say? Well, we'll say what Isaiah himself said in chapter 55. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked man forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and He will have compassion. He will have compassion. He will have compassion. He will have compassion on him and to our God, and He will abundantly, abundantly, abundantly pardon, 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 pardon. Seek Him. Call upon Him. And there is abundant pardon. He is not selfish or stingy with His mercy. And then, as we said, that's when God says, my thoughts are not like yours. Will He dare receive me if I call? Will He dare embrace me if I come? If I come with the mountain of my sin and with a lifetime of rebellion and resistance, will He receive me? Call upon Him. He will abundantly pardon. He will have compassion. I delight in these things, says the living God. Judgment is my strange work, but mercy is the delight of my soul. Turn ye, O house of Israel. Why will ye die? And I say to any of you sinners, any of you who have the sense, I don't have the covering of the righteousness of Christ on me, I don't have the cleansing blood applied to my soul, then I say, come. Come unto Him. Seek Him now. And He will be found. For God's thoughts are not like yours. God will show mercy. Do I dare believe it? His thoughts are not like your thoughts. Will I dare receive it? His ways are not like your ways. And it says that those who come and those who turn, they themselves will be able to go out with joy and be led forth with peace. That's all that you know if you come to Him. You'll go out with joy and you'll be led forth with peace. Dear believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, He did not spare His Son that you may be forever spared of His judgment. And that you might know, as J.I. Packer said, the only truth that believers really can know about God, that He is love. That's all it is. That's the equation now. Love has brought you near. Love has made you His own. And He who did not spare His Son, but gave Him up for every single one of us who have believed, will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Let the gift of the Son be, as it were, the earnest of your expectation of nothing else but the love and favor and mercy of God. Who is a God like this? I know none other. Dear saints, may you trust, may you love Him more and more and more. Because His not sparing of the Son means He will not spare anything else that you need out of your weakness. And that you will never, ever despair in your sin. Never despair in your weakness. Never despair, because He who has called you and made you His own, He who will carry you, is the God who says, listen, I've given you the pattern of a nation. And I have not forsaken them, I will not forsake you. Beloved, that is our God. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You that You are who You are, and that You are not a man, that You are the Holy One in our midst. And Lord, we know You are holy. We know that apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that there is judgment, that there is wrath, that there is Your fierce anger. And that the place of safety is You and You alone, through faith in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, that coming to the Son, there we dwell under the canopy of unchanging, relentless, perfect, effectual love. Lord God, may none be found outside of that this morning. May all seek and call upon Him, for He is certainly near every time He's preached and lifted up. And Lord, may Your people, may they live in the confidence and the joy and the sweetness of these very deliberations and resolve of God, that He will not surrender nor give up that which is His. Thank You for Your mercy and grace. In Jesus' name, amen.